Okay. I share from the bottom of the screen, but I have to stop sharing from the top of the screen. I'm still getting used to some of this stuff, so bear with me. Now, as I'm preparing for the lesson, there are warning signs flashing all over the world. Things, whether it's war or famine or loss of freedom or people getting arrested and put in jail, and you say, well, why? Well, this is the devil's world, but we have hope, and that's why we come together to study the Bible, so that we understand and we know what we're facing and how to face it. Let's see here, share my screen and get to the lesson. You need to prepare something here, I think. There we are. Okay. Now, where's the... there we are. Okie-doke. There. Seems like every week God gives me something extra to stick into the lesson. I'm hopeful that this will be the last lesson on the New Covenant. I could go on for weeks. Herman went on for several weeks, and Robbie Dean went on for several weeks, but if I need to, I can come back and talk about it, especially if we end up going to Zephaniah. I stated that there are warning signs everywhere, and for some reason, movie quotes seem to come to mind when I'm preparing for lessons. One of them is the Marathon Man with Dustin Hoffman. I don't remember much about the movie, but I do remember the old man that's torturing Dustin Hoffman is saying, is it safe? Is it safe? Well, we can ask a different question that'll keep coming to mind. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for the storm that's coming? We see things happening. We know that things are on the horizon. Now, we won't be here during the tribulation, but doesn't mean that there won't be some kind of suffering. We see that in other countries, and so we're relatively unscathed here in America, but we may end up with troubles yet to come. We don't know. So God has given us time to prepare. So we study, I study and teach, and people will study and learn, and that's that's how we get prepared. And as we learn, God will give us tests, and we'll just use faith rest, rest on the promises, and go from there. So this detour deals with the importance of doctrine, as I've kind of alluded to. When I arrived at Spring Valley Bible Church, I understood the importance of doctrine. I'd been listening to R.B. Thiem, but what I learned from Herman was the importance of faith, faith, faith. It's good to have doctrine, but without doctrine, it doesn't help us that much. As Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, those have become passages that I keep going back to. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And simple, I don't know, we tend to end up in math equations, as it were, but it's a simple statement. Promises, doctrine, plus faith, that's what we have in Hebrews 4:2. Faith plus doctrine. Goes to rest because we trust in him. As we've said, we have confidence, and that confidence, or the hope, in the Greek it's hope, but that means confidence. Look at the future and have confidence. So this is not... maybe another time I'll have a complete lesson on the importance of doctrine. There's many passages that can lead us in that direction. But this will kind of act as an introduction to that, to put it in our minds. confident, that's the word I'm trying to think of. We think of hope as confident assurance. We're sure of the future. We may have suffering, but we know we have promises, and that we look to God the Father, depending upon God the Holy Spirit. And as Herman says, we depend on the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. And we pray to God the Father, and we have this, hopefully you build up an intimate, strong relationship with God the Father, talking to him, as Paul says, unceasing prayer. Or as Thiem likes to interpret that, pray is with a hacking cough. So we're constantly in communication with God the Father. So many new believers are being caught up in postmodern emotionalism, with little or no doctrine. It makes them feel good. And we've talked about the feel-good churches. You can go to the church and I had a good sermon. Well, did it give you any information that you can use? We've got different terms, as I've said, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and it may give us joy. It gives me joy to learn, and sometimes I get really excited about it. But it can also convict of sin, but we need that guidance, like in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Interesting. We are to be equipped for every good work. God works through us for that, for his work. So this detour is actually based on the Chafer Theological Seminary Conference that happened in Houston this past week. There was a speaker there that I really enjoyed listening to. He's an archaeologist, but a born-again Christian. Interesting to listen to him. His name is Randall Price. I think I have his book around, one of his books around here, The Stones Cry Out. On digbible.org, the bio for him is Randall Price, Master of Theology in Old Testament, Dallas Seminary, a PhD in Hebrew Literature and Middle Eastern Studies, University of Texas, postgrad work in archaeology, Hebrew University, Jerusalem. He's a former distinguished research professor of Biblical and Judaic Studies, Liberty University, president, World of Bible Ministries. He's author or co-author of almost 40 books, and co-directs the Qumran Cave Excavation Project in the Dead Sea, Israel. Dr. Price has traveled to Israel 110 times, including leading Israel tours and archaeological digs. He's married to Beverly Price, and they have 5 children and 13 grandchildren. So I'm listening to him, and something kind of just sticks out, grabs my attention from what he said. It was a quote. He was quoting somebody else, Daniel Wallace, a DTS professor who's an expert on Greek. Dr. Wallace said, "Those in ministry must close the gap between church and the academy. We have to educate the believers," my underline. "Instead of trying to isolate people from critical scholarship, we need to insulate them. They need to be ready for the barrage because it is coming. The intentional dumbing down of the church for the sake of filling more pews will ultimately lead to defection from Christ." When he said close the gap between the church and the academy, I understood he was saying something similar to what R.B. Thiem would say about the importance of doctrine. Without doctrine, how does a Christian know who he is, what his purpose is in life, and what is in store for him from the present through eternity? Paul said more than once in the thundering diction of the King James, as R.B. Thiem would say, "What? Know ye not? What? Know ye not?" Knowledge combined with faith was important for the Apostle Paul. Wisdom, the highest form of knowledge, understanding, is identified as something very valuable to the believer. I think when Phil was talking about teaching in Proverbs, something like the wisdom is better than silver and gold and precious jewels. So Paul complains sometimes to the Corinthians because they didn't understand a whole lot of doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3:1, And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, and you were not able to receive it yet. All like in spiritual instruction to food for the soul. He expects believers to grow in grace. A new believer needs easy basic doctrine to start the growth process. They need to understand and learn how to walk by faith, trusting God day by day. But after that, the believer must progress, just like a child grows into an adult and is able to deal with a variety of challenging situations. As Herman might say, they got to be able to eat a T-bone steak. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Here's one of those, know you not. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have perhaps seen in life or on television the evangelist who gives the gospel, leading to the salvation of many people. Well, what happens next? Those new believers may be lured into a life of unbelief by unscrupulous anti-Christians. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe? Do you use the information to guide you in your Christian life? Or do you just go and listen on Sunday and say, okay, I did my good deed. I listened on Sunday. Now the rest of the week, I'll do whatever I want. No, you're a Christian. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're in Jesus Christ. You belong to God the Father. And He has a wonderful plan for each one of us. Now, yes, does it include suffering? Yes. But God gives us the grace to go through that suffering. It's just like, basic training in the military. You go through basic training so you learn how to follow orders, build up your body so that when you get to your real job, you're ready. Another quote from Randy Price what Scripture says, God says. The Bible is God's communication to us. It's His message to us, a love letter, as it were. Now, a wife may continually ask her husband what he is doing. She may do this out of love. Sometimes the husband may not understand why she's constantly, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Well, she loves him, and she wants to know everything about him because she loves him. So, do we not love God and want to know everything about him? The Bible is his communication to us. It is his way of telling us about him and his plan for us. We should have a hunger for the word. It contains our spiritual food. Now, just a note here. The notes that I have put on the screen, they're available at springvalleybiblechurch.org from our listen page to our guest speakers page. So I try and post that every Saturday afternoon or Saturday night. So that's available for download, and you can look at that and have that ready if you want. From another slide, from Randy Price's presentation includes the following. What has caused a reassessment of traditional evangelical view of biblical inerrancy in the last 50 years? And that's been something that even in conservative circles, they may talk about biblical inerrancy, but they don't really, they say, well, but that's just a story there, or that's not real true. He's just telling us about evil, say the Adam and Eve. So why are Christians going away from inerrancy? The Bible is the Word of God. It's inerrant. It's true, both about what it says about God, but also about the world. And as I've said when we talked about atheism, is that if science is the pursuit of verifiable truth, then as it verifies new things, it should eventually get closer and closer to what the Bible says. And I think we see that. We may see that. I don't know that the world sees that. So here's some points on why, and from the perspective of those that don't believe in inerrancy, their excuses. Number one, the onset of postmodernism in evangelicalism has reduced the confidence in the propositional claims of the Bible. So there's an overemphasis on the relational aspects of biblical revelation rather than its foundational doctrinal truths. Less exposition, more storytelling. This has led to cognitive dissonance and deconstructionism. Let's just say confusion. Some people that have PhDs like big words, and sometimes I even have to look them up. Number two, the increasing number of evangelical students graduating with doctorates in biblical studies and theology from non-evangelical institutions, assimilation of non-evangelical perspectives such as higher criticism of the Bible, resulting in revision or modification of former views as they become professors in schools. The exposure of evangelical laypeople to television programming, popular novels, and movies based on non-biblical worldviews and higher critical assumptions with no or little reputation from the local church. Local church has got to present the gospel, got to present the Bible, and got to stand up for the Bible. That's why we teach it. But there were more points anyhow. So we talk about postmodernism. And what is that as it applies to the church? I was going to use something from Wikipedia, but they had a bunch of big words in there, and I had a hard time following. So I looked around and got questions.org. There is a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary that moderates that. He checks things, so it tends to be pretty good. We do differ on some things, but it provided a reasonable definition. Postmodern Christianity is just as difficult to lock down in concise definition as postmodernism itself. What started in the 1950s in the architecture as a reaction to modernist thought and style was soon adopted by the art and literary world in the 1970s and 1980s. The church didn't really feel this effect until the 1990s. This reaction was a disillusion of cold, hard fact in favor of warm, fuzzy subjectivity. Think of anything considered postmodern, then stick Christianity into that context, and you have a glimpse of what postmodern Christianity is. Postmodern Christianity falls into line with basic modernist thinking. It's about experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity, spirituality over religion, images over words, outward over inward. Are these good? Sure. Are these things bad? Sure. It all depends on how far from biblical truth each reaction against modernity takes one's faith. This, of course, is up to each believer. However, when groups form under such thinking, theology and doctrine tend to lean more towards liberalism. For example, because experience is valued more highly than reason, truth becomes a relative. This opens up all kinds of problems, as this lessens the standard that the Bible contains absolute truth and even disqualifies biblical truth as being absolute in many cases. If the Bible is not our source of absolute truth, and personal experience is allowed to define and interpret what truth actually is, a saving faith in Jesus Christ is rendered meaningless. And I put the source there. I like to put the source so that people will be able to go and do additional study if they want or verify what I've said. And we know that there are several postmodern churches in the Dallas area. I went to one years and years ago. I couldn't stand it was one of these mega churches, and the music was so loud that I had to have earplugs. And even with my earplugs, the music was so loud, it hurt my ears. And then the Bible study wasn't very advanced, and it didn't have it. I didn't think that the people there were getting doctrine that they needed to advance. But that's what we have. With people are tending to that because there's lots of emotion and music that fits with the modern world today or the postmodern world today. Well, they may tailor their message of the Bible to fit the emotional needs of their congregation. If that changes the message of the Bible, they're doing a disservice to the people. The Bible is truth. Don't change the truth to make it sound nice. In many churches, the Old Testament, which is the foundation of the New Testament, is never taught. That's not a problem here. I probably need the next time, well, after I get done with Zephaniah, so when I get Zephaniah, I probably need to go into the New Testament so we get some New Testament teaching. But I've enjoyed teaching the Old Testament because it's the basis of much New Testament. And certainly, as I go through Old Testament passages, I link them and show how they're used in the New Testament. But there are reasons that the Old Testament is not taught in churches today from Randy Price's slides. He talked about this. Challenges to the Old Testament in evangelicalism. So here again is their excuses. The Old Testament is ethically objectionable. Events considered morally wrong that redefine the character of God, the violence of the flood, Canaanite genocide, slavery, sacrifice. There are many things that we see there that don't fit the culture today. And certainly we're in a new dispensation, and some of the rules that apply there don't apply to us. One thing that Robbie Dean stresses is that if you see, he says that the rainbow, which is the promise from Noah's flood, that God won't use water to destroy the earth again. He'll use fire the next time, but he won't use water. He also says that that's an indication that capital punishment still applies. So capital punishment is authorized by God. And he also says that eating meat is okay. And now we know that from the Acts, because God told Peter, put down the cover, the cloth with all the animals in it, and said, it's okay to eat them. Moving on, point two. Old Testament is culturally unacceptable. Theological ideas that are counterculture, traditional marriage, role of women, racism, homophobic, gender exclusive. Now, sometimes my wife and I sometimes joke about some things that we see on television, because if our parents were to see that, they'd say, well, in my day, we never have that. Well, I find myself and my wife, in my day, we'd never see that. But now you see all kinds of stuff on television, and you see all kinds of idiocy, people doing things and saying things. And how do people let that just go by? It's so wrong. But so people, they look at the Old Testament and again, that is a different dispensation. But many of those things from God are still true. There is a right and wrong, absolute. There is a heaven and hell, and there are many things that come across. We see it in the New Testament. Continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. Yes, we're not under the law, but we're under the law of love. We need to be walking with by means of the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, moving on. Point three, Old Testament's full of contradictions. Two accounts of creations, differences in genealogy, different numbers for same event, God's in competition with God. I think all of those are misunderstandings of what the Bible is actually saying. And that's why we need to study the Bible. So when people challenge us, we say, well, I understand what's happening there. It's in the original languages, it's this or that. Or in some of the genealogies, they use different calendars. We saw that, I think I taught that last week, where there was the Galileans used one time, midnight to midnight for their day, and whereas Judeans used from sunset to sunset. So if you understand, that's the problem we have with the Bible, is that it's at least 2,000, sometimes 3,000 or 4,000 years old compared to what we have today. And so the culture, the language, it's different. So we have to study that so we can understand it. Old Testament is scientifically inaccurate. No creation, Adam and Eve, flood, the miracles. And like I say, as science pursues truth, eventually they'll come up and well, there is the Big Bang they come up with. Well, there was a creation then. And they're finding other things, whether it's things that indicate a flood, but people that don't want to believe in the Bible say, wow, that was just local flood, because it's in other documents outside the Bible. Point five, Old Testament is historically inaccurate, according to these people. Archaeology has disproven Israelite origins. Patriarchs, Exodus, conquest, kingdoms of David and Solomon are legendary. Well, more and more, like Randall Price, they're finding things. Well, look at this. There are things that we're finally discovering. And it's been true for hundreds of years, actually. Things that, for instance, the Hittites. The Hittites were a very strong army, strong people. But because archaeology hadn't discovered them in Turkey, they thought they were some small mountain tribe and that the Bible had it all wrong. Well, eventually we found this huge area with castle fortresses. And that at one point the Hittites were as strong as the Egyptians. But it takes time and just trust the Bible, because the Bible's there. It's right. Six. Old Testament refuted by Jesus. Remember, these are all their excuses. Don't keep law. Jesus' mercy and love versus God's wrath and punishment. Salvation by works in Old Testament versus faith alone in New Testament. That's not true. None of these are true. Forgive enemies versus imprecatory psalms cursing enemies. New Testament use of Old Testament changes meaning. No, it doesn't. Again, people, if they don't study the Bible, look at two things and say, see, this is wrong. Well, do you understand what each passage is saying? That's why we study it. Study, study. Now, something that I knew in my heart to be true, but I hadn't seen an expert say it, is that there are some additions to the Bible that are commons, obviously, someone other than the original writer. When in Deuteronomy, where they talk about the burial of Moses. Well, Moses didn't bury himself, or he didn't come back after buried so he could finish writing. Or sometimes there are comments like, and this is true even in our day. Well, so there was somebody later on that had a comment that put that in there. Well, here's Randall Price's explanation. Within the canonical process and subsequent to the initial writing of a biblical book or books, a God-chosen individual or prophetic figure under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit could adjust, revise, or update pre-existing biblical material in order to make a given scripture passage understandable to succeeding generations. Those revisions or maintenance changes, which occurred within the compositional history of the Old Testament and by recognized inspired figures, are also inspired and inerrant, the underline as mine. We've seen that in some of the papyri where things have changed over the years, for instance, the alphabet. They had a Proto-Hebrew alphabet or Paleo-Hebrew alphabet. When the Masoretes pulled all things together, they added vowel points to make it understandable for us. And most of those work. But it may have been Ezra that put together the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And you find there's some interesting things the way he did that. It doesn't show up in our Bibles necessarily. The Old Testament, according to the Jews, they call it Tanakh, which is Torah, Nevi'im for the prophets, and Ketuvim, and TNK. So there is apparently an intentional messianic bias. In other words, we know that the Messiah is all through the Old Testament. What did Jesus say? They wrote of him. But between these, the Torah and the prophets and the writings, you've got passages that seem to glue these portions together. This is one of the slides that Randall Price used in last week. I didn't use all his slides, just, and as I said, this is kind of a detour. I'm way off way off my path here. Eventually, I'll get back to it. Well, it looks like I'm doing better this week than last week as far as timing. But this week, last week, I was done. I'm only halfway there now. So what I did was I put the passages here at the end of Deuteronomy, the end of the Torah. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform, and in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and his land, for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel, was documented in the Torah. In Joshua 1:8, that's the beginning of the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. Like I say, that this is one way of the way they put these together. So in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, he's talking about the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And you get to the end of the prophets in Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now you get to the beginning of the writings. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then you have the end of the writings is in Chronicles. And some of this I looked at. Well, that's not how we have the Bible organized in our Bible, but this is perhaps how Ezra put it together. Second Chronicles 36:23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So here's something that links what Randall Price said to what the Lessons in Suffering Servant teach about Jesus. This is from Michael Rydelnik in his book, Messianic Hope. I have it at the end of the handout, but a fabulous book. I don't know that I've read it cover to cover. I go to different chapters, and oh, I can't read this chapter, and I just read the last chapter, and I've got some part of that I'll read to you, depending on how much time we have. As I said previously, Michael Rydelnik is like a Messianic Jew in that he's a believer who has chosen to maintain his ties to Judaism so that he can bring in other Jews to believe in Yeshua, that's Jesus, as the Messiah Savior. Here's I got this in quotes, so this is from Randall Price. This is from Michael Rydelnik. Here's my point. This is towards the end of his, at the end of his book. Here's my point, not just in this chapter, but in the whole book, his book, beginning with Jesus, moving to the apostolic period, and continuing until today, the message of Messiah has been proclaimed by using messianic prophecy. It is a foundational element for identifying Jesus as the true Messiah. As has been shown, the views of the modern academy have made their way into evangelical scholarship, leading to a minimization or even a denial of messianic prediction. Evangelical scholarship must rethink this trend because, as Jacob Jones has noted, messianic prophecy is the infallible guide leading in a straight line from Moses and the prophets to Jesus and the apostles. Without it, the messiahship of Jesus becomes a purely subjective conviction without anchorage in historical revelation. That's one of the reasons that I study the Old Testament so much, is that it points to the New Testament. It points to Jesus. Here's the foundation. Without the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. Now, let's get back on track. Where was we? Oh, yes, the New Covenant. Robbie Dean calls the list of related passages in the Old Testament confirmation to Jeremiah 31. He calls first passage he calls on is Joel 2:28-32. Now, some things to remember. Only the Jeremiah 31 passage includes new in New Covenant. B, some passages do not even include the term covenant. Instead, they use other words to tell us what time it is. There are certain things we know that have not happened. I had thought that if I had time at a later date to kind of map out some of these passages and show how it's like a puzzle. Here it says new covenant. Here it says covenant. Here it has things that link to those provisions of the new covenant, so we know we're talking about it. But they're all over the Old Testament. And we're talking about, when we talk about new covenant, we're talking about the millennium, something yet in the future, something that we will either observe or be a part of, not as members or parties to the new covenant, but as Paul says, as ministers of the new covenant, servants. Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And I've quoted this and talked about this when I talked about Acts 2 and how that's related to Acts 2, that Peter's saying, here's a new dispensation, just like when you go from the tribulation into the millennium, new dispensation. Joel 2:29, even on the male and female servants, I pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, we've talked about the day of the Lord that leads into the millennial kingdom, which will put the new covenant into operation. So there's, I think I had last week, I didn't put it back in this handout, but the new covenant in the middle with all these different concepts relating to it. I thought of making another little illustration. It shows, say, Jeremiah 31, and then all the passages in the Old and New Testament that connect to that. Joel 2:32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that one didn't work too well. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors from whom the Lord calls. Jeremiah preached just before, during, and after the exile of the southern kingdom. So Jeremiah is much later than Joel. Joel is written about 9th century B.C., somewhere around 800 B.C. So this is very early. This isn't long after the northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom. The day of the Lord is described in the second chapter of Joel, and as well as other places. We've seen that in Zephaniah and many other books as well. It is related to the Great Tribulation, the last 7-year period in Israel's history. It's the period of Daniel's 70th week. And we showed that, I think when I talked about dispensations maybe or something else, we talked about, or maybe it was with Zephaniah, talking about that it's sometimes identified as the tribulation, sometimes as that point between the millennium and the tribulation, or the entrance into and the beginning of the millennium. But certainly here we're talking about the great day of the Lord, where they have the tribulation, especially the last 3 years. So after what? After the day of the Lord. Again, this is Robbie Dean talking. After this judgment is completed, the 7-year tribulation period, church age believers won't go through that. They will be raptured. We will be raptured. We'll be taken to heaven before the 7-year tribulation. The 7-year tribulation relates to God bringing Israel to a point of repentance so that they turn to Jesus as Messiah. That's what this is describing. This is part of the New Covenant terminology. We haven't gone to that, but in Jeremiah 31, But when Joel writes in the 8th century, he's writing 300 years before Jeremiah specifies the new covenant. So this is one of the first references to what happens at the end of the day of the Lord period when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom and to enact the new covenant. See, in Jeremiah 31, we're told that the key element of the new covenant is that all the nation is regenerated. The Holy Spirit indwells and fills every Jew to the point that no one needs to be taught about God because they have internal knowledge of God. So there won't be a need for pastor, teachers, or evangelists among the Jews at all. So this is clearly New Covenant terminology, New Covenant description in Joel 2:28-32. And Paul, Robert Dean sees Paul quoting or referencing Joel in 2:32 and Romans 11:26. So all Israel will be saved, and as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, 11:27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And also referencing this in Matthew 24. This is how they will be delivered at the end of the tribulation period. What happens if you know the map of Israel is at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the Holy of Holies of the tribulation temple to be worshipped as God, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when they see this sign, flee to the mountains. So we started, it was in Matthew 23:39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a reference to Joel 2:32, so they can call on the name of the Lord. They will be delivered. That is when the remnant calls on Jesus. He comes as the Jewish Messiah, delivers them, defeats the Antichrist, and establishes his kingdom and inaugurates the new covenant when you have this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In terms of a fifth element of the new covenant, you have confirmation in Joel 2:28-32. And he talks about the fifth element that goes back to his 5 points that he had on the new covenant, and those were the scripture. He gave us a list of scriptures. He told us the persons. You have God and Israel. You have the importance. All of the covenants come together, and the provisions, the individual points of that blessing, and then the confirmation. So his confirmation is not just in Jeremiah chapter 31, but in many other passages. And we've seen some of the New Testament references the new covenant. We talk about that when we have the communion, Luke 2:22-20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. This is 1 Corinthians 11:25, going back to Luke 22:20. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then in Hebrews 8:7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In other words, the new covenant. So indeed, there are items in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 talk accomplishments of Jesus concerning the new covenant. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we also have reference to the new covenant. Such confidence, this is 2 Corinthians 3:4 and following. Such confidence we have through Christ our God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter of the Spirit, but for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So as servants of the new covenant, don't know exactly how that works out, but I'll see you there. There were three prophets who were contemporaries that mentioned the new covenant one way or another. We'll start with Hosea. Hosea, son of Beeri, prophesied about the middle of the 8th century BC. I'm talking again, quoting from Robert Dean. His ministry, beginning shortly or after that of Amos. Amos threatened God's judgment on Israel at the hands of an unnamed, from the NIV, Study Bible. Amos threatened God's judgment on Israel at the hands of an unnamed enemy. Hosea identifies the enemy as Assyria. Judging from the kings mentioned in the first verse, Hosea must have prophesied for at least 38 years, though almost nothing is known about him from sources outside of his book. He was the only one of the writing prophets to come from the northern kingdom, Israel, and his prophecy is primarily direct to that kingdom. From the NIV study Bible. Sometimes I try and look around to see something that's a little easier to follow or something that's got all the little pieces that I need to say all in one place. Hosea 2:16 will come about in that day, declares the Lord. Where am I? Will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which means of my husband, and will no longer call me Bailey, my master. And that's also, I think, a play on words, because that's the base word of Baal, but it also was the word for master. Hosea 2:17. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In other words, under divine discipline, God is going to discipline Israel so harshly that they will never again be involved in idol worship. This is Robbie Dean speaking. That is exactly what happens when the Israelites return after the Babylonian captivity. That's what led in reaction to the development of Phariseeism. They were so concerned and distraught because God had taken them out of the land, and they wanted to eradicate any possible form of idolatry from the land when they returned in 538 BC. But eventually, that leads to the idea of all the legalism. What they did is they had the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law had 512 commandments. So they wanted to make sure you didn't break any of those commandments. So what they did is they had to build a fence around those. In other words, they made additional commandments. Don't break this one. The idea is if you didn't break this one, then you couldn't. Even if you broke this one, if you didn't break the law, you didn't break the law. So you're okay, kind of. But they still got it on everybody if you broke one of their commandments. But the problem is we know we can't follow the Mosaic Law. So if you make it even more strict, well, nobody's going to be able to follow this. So they wanted to make sure that you didn't break any of those commandments. So what we have to do is to have to build a fence of commandments around the law to establish these secondary prohibitions. If you break one of those, you still haven't broken the law, but it's going to keep you from getting too close and actually break the law. That's what they did with, they would view the Mishnah, the rabbinical teaching at the time of Christ. And then along comes the Talmud. The Talmud builds a second fence around the other two. The idea being that as you build traditions of the Pharisees and the rabbis, that it would keep the Jews from getting too close to breaking the laws in the Mosaic Law. So it was such a harsh discipline, the destruction, the violence, the famines that occurred, the fact that under siege, the mothers were cannibalizing their own children, the violence that occurred in both the Northern Kingdom and the Assyrian invasion, and later the Southern Kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, undergoing three foreign invasions in 605, 593, and 586, were so horrendous, the Jews wanted to make sure that nothing like that would ever happen again. Rather than becoming grace-oriented and God-oriented, they just became legalistic. This is part of the fulfillment of Hosea 2:17. I'm again quoting extensively from Robbie Dean. So you go to from one extreme to the other, and you're still out of fellowship because you're trying to, on your own strength, fulfill the law, and you can't do that. Hosea 2:18, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and will make them lie down safely. Now we know that hasn't happened yet. That's in the millennium. Here's the indication that there will be another new covenant. Isaiah will reiterate the part of abolishing the weapons of war. I'm not going to read Isaiah. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. In verse 19, God says the covenant will be forever, an eternal covenant yet to be enacted for Israel. That's the new covenant. Another passage that's important to Robbie Dean's presentation is Isaiah 61, 8 through 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I'm sure the first time I read about these everlasting covenants, I really didn't care. That's about Israel, right? I'm in the church. But if, as Paul indicates, we will be ministers of the new covenant, if we will be in resurrection bodies during the millennium kingdom, maybe I'd like to know what's going to happen. What will I see? Will I be like some angels and be witnesses of what God is going to do? Or will I actually participate under Jesus' command, like the angels today? Now you got my attention. What am I going to be doing? Robbie Dean relates what happens in the new covenant as fulfillment, not just of the Abrahamic covenant and its related covenants, but also to the curses and blessings found at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, in all six of these references, there is a covenant promised to the nation that follows a period of national condemnation and judgment. That's exactly the kind of thing that you have going back to Deuteronomy. The reason Robert Dean keeps going back to Deuteronomy is he wants you to understand that everything in the Bible fits together. I've talked about that as the fabric of Scripture. You have to understand these things in light of other parts of the revelatory process. In the Mosaic Law, God promised Israel that if they obeyed him, he would bless them with a physical, literal prosperity, agricultural fertility, and they would be known among all the nations. But if they were disobedient, God said he would take them through five different stages of discipline, the most extreme of which was to remove them from the land being the land that God had promised them, promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, reiterated in the Palestinian or land covenant. Anyhow, I could keep on going, but I need to make some progress. I mentioned there was The Messianic Hope by Michael Rydelnik, a fascinating book. And then there's another book, I haven't read it yet, but I've looked at the table of contents, and I know that Andy Woods is he's another conservative pastor down in Houston. He's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and he teaches there. Conservative, very erudite. And of course, his foreword is by Tommy Ice, another predispensational, dispensationalist. He believes what we believe. Looks like it's going to be an excellent book to read. So if you're interested, like I say, I can go on and on because there's so many details on the new covenant that are in the Old Testament and some of them in the New Testament. If there's any questions, let's see here. Both of them, I just verified that both of them are on Amazon if you're interested. Now, you may not want to read them, and that's fine. I'm just, for those that want extra credit, as it were, to read them because they're fascinating. I know The Messianic Hope is a fascinating book. It takes time to kind of plod through it, interesting book. And with that, we'll be finished, and I'll close in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for salvation, for blessings, for your word. So many things we have, Father, that we want to take advantage of. We pray to you to help us understand through the power of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit your word, and pray that people can benefit from this study will be directed to hear it. And we pray for our church, though we don't meet face-to-face that much anymore. We different times, different places. We pray that the word goes out, that those people that that need to hear it will hear it, and that we can be a small part of helping our country get back on the right track again. Again, thank you, Father, for so many things that you've done and show us. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.